enjoy the clover. Because I know if there were deer in the area, the deer would be living and thriving in our front yard, though there's no deer here. But the clover, the flowers are pretty, but when you cut it down, it looks green, and there's other sorts of greenery things in there, but you notice that it's not a lawn. From the distance, you look at it, and you're like, that's beautiful. What a great lawn. And you get up, and you're like, oh, no, that is not a healthy yard. That's not a yard at all. That's a field. That's a pasture. Well, the problem with that isn't that that's my yard, because from the road it will look green. It'll be awesome. The problem is that in a relationship with Christ, it's very easy for us to have the appearance of something that we're not. It's easy to have the appearance of being fruitful, the appearance of bearing fruit, when all we are really is a bunch of greenery that has no fruit whatsoever. But by a distant look, it looks good. But when up close, and as time goes on, we see that there's no fruit at all. It's a bunch of dead and dying weeds. The color can be deceptive. Well, that's where we find ourselves again this morning. Jesus is going to tell a parable, and we read it last week, but we didn't explain it because the disciples had a bigger question. They didn't care about the meaning of the parable so much. They wanted to know, Jesus, why are you teaching in parables? He answered the question, and then he goes on and explains what the parable is. This morning, we will take a look at what Jesus meant by the parable. We call it the parable of the sower and the seed, but it more accurately, it's the parable of the soils. Let's stand and let's read the parable out loud again together as we prepare for our time in the Word this morning. And remember, we read it out loud together because this is the one perfect element of our service, the authoritative and inerrant Word of God. Mark 4, verses 3 through 9. Let's read together. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus, I do ask that we would hear your word this morning. God, I pray that we would look intently at the condition of our own soul. God, I pray that we would take this very vivid picture that you give to us, God, and that you would open our eyes, open our minds, our ears, our hearts to what you're saying, God. Lord, I pray that we would be receptive to your word. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Go ahead and take your Bibles to turn to Mark chapter 4. The explanation of the parable which we're going to be in this morning is found in verses 13 to 20. And Jesus, before he begins to explain the parable, he said to them, and he goes on, in the question that he's answering was kind of presumed. When the disciples asked about the parables, there was a sense in which they were saying, we don't get not just what you're doing, why you're doing it, but what it is you were trying to say. And he asked them, he says, do you not understand this parable, verse 13? How will you understand all the parables? What Jesus is saying is, in a sense, what most commentators say is that this parable is the key to all the other parables. It's the most important of the parables that Jesus teaches because it's an illustration of something that is foundational for everything that Jesus is going to do. It's foundational for our relationship with God through Christ. And so he asks them, how will you understand all the parables? And then he goes into the explanation. But before we get there, let's just remind ourselves a little bit of the context, because that would be the point of which the disciples entered in terms of needing to understand. The first point was the context. Remember, Jesus has been preaching. Ever since Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus is going out preaching the kingdom of God and preaching repentance. repentance in response to the kingdom of God. And as we've seen in the 3.5 chapters we've covered so far, that some disregard it. Jesus would teach, and they completely, unquestioningly dismissed what he was saying. Complete disregard for what he was teaching. We saw that with the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the hierarchy of the Jewish religious team. They disregarded it completely and dismissed it. And not just dismissed it, remember, they to find a way to dismiss it, because they had to find a way where they could say, this is wrong, because the people saw Jesus doing miracles that only God could do. Unmistakable. They couldn't cast dispersion upon the miracles themselves. I mean, when you heal a blind man, when you heal lepers, when you cleanse a leper, when you heal a withered hand, it's unmistakable. So to disregard it, they had to say he gets his power from Satan. He casts out demons by the power of Satan. They so disregarded it, they assigned Jesus to being in league with demons. But then there were others some are superficially drawn. Remember, Jesus just had this collective crowd that followed him around. Now, I'm going to take a chance here, okay? And if this one falls flat, I will never reference Charlie Brown again. Because remember, if those of you at Christmas, I showed a short clip from a Charlie Brown Christmas, and nobody in attendance had seen Charlie Brown Christmas. So I'm going to try Charlie Brown one more time. Did anybody know who Pigpen is? Yes, all right, Pigpen. He's the Charlie Brown character who doesn't really say a whole lot, do a lot, but you picture him, he's walking around, and there's this billowing cloud of dust all around him. And in the Charlie Brown Christmas, they have them all dancing out there. And I know it's a Baptist church, we're not allowed to say dancing, but it's okay, it was Charlie Brown. They're all dancing at the Christmas party, and you see Pigpen dancing. It's just this cloud of dust dancing around him. That's a picture of what life of Jesus was like. He had this continual cloud of people around him. Wherever he went, this crowd followed him because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to be touched. They wanted to be blessed. They were superficially drawn to the goodness that Jesus offered. But that's all they were there for. They were there for a meal. They were there for a healing. They were there to have their burdens lifted. We saw that with the leper. Remember, he came and cleansed me. And Jesus cleansed him. And he said, now, don't tell anybody what I did first. And the implication is, before you start telling, go show the priest. Go show yourself as a testimony to the priest what I've done for you. And what did he do? He completely ignored the obedience to the Old Testament law. He completely ignored being obedient to Christ. And he just went out and started sharing what had happened. It was a superficial drawing to Jesus, because all it was about was what Jesus could do for him. And then some, as we have seen, have fully followed. Remember Peter and Andrew, James and John, the picture of them, Jesus approached them, Levi at his tax booth, and Jesus said, follow me. Remember Peter and Andrew, they left their nets, followed him. James and John, they left their father and the servants and followed Jesus. Levi left his tax table, his impound table, so to speak, and he followed Jesus. They left everything and followed him. It's important for us to understand, as we get into the context and the content of this parable, that this parable serves as a warning. It serves as a warning. Because Jesus has had all of these people responding, and now he introduces, take care how you respond to me. Be very careful. Because how you respond to my teaching is going to determine where you're at spiritually. So before we then, as we go on, let's look at the center. And this is important as you study parables. It's important to understand who the central figures are. In the parable we just read, there was the sower. It said the sower went out to sow. And we see that again in the explanation, verse 14, the sower sows the word. In the parable, as well as the explanation in the parable, the identity of the sower is left ambiguous. We don't know who the sower is. There's implication that it would be Jesus, but because of the ambiguity, it would be anyone who proclaims the word. The sower sows the word. What would the word have been? The word would have been what Jesus had been proclaiming, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the reign of God through Christ on earth, the reconciliation of man to God, that Jesus, which was proclaimed, and we don't have time to get into it this morning or this evening or for the whole next week even, if you want to look at the whole Old Testament, the gospel, the word of the kingdom was God reconciling creation to himself through the reign of the Messiah. That would have been the word. Anybody who proclaims the gospel, anyone who proclaims the kingdom of God, according to the scriptures, is a sower of the word. But this is the only part of the message where the parable where we see the sower. The sower in the economy of God is important, but for the purpose of this parable, he factors in minimally. We'll see why. The sower sows the seed. We saw that when he told the parable. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. What is the seed? He says the seed is the word. The sower sows the word. It's the word of God. Now, look up. This is important. We get a lot of information. And if you're on Facebook, you get a ton of information. It's a mixture of the Inquirer, the New York Times, the LA Times, and Christianity Today, all kind of mixed in together with some Bible thrown in as well. It can be mass confusion. But we get a lot of information. You get information on CNN. You get information from Fox. And when we look at information, we'll go, I don't want to put my personality and tendencies upon you. I want to honor you more than that. I'll look at something and I'll go, that's funny. Scroll past it. And I'll forget it. And then there's other things where I'll read it and go, wow, yeah, that was really good. That was good. And I may share it on my page and go, yeah, that was good. But then I skip past it and I don't remember it anymore. And then there's other things I'm like, oh, that's impactful. I need to hold on to that. And so I'll print it out and I'll read it and I'll highlight it. And I may use it in a sermon or I may tack it to my wall. Jesus wants us to know that this is not just random information that we are free to do whatever we want with. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 4 and flip to 1 Peter. We got to truly understand what it is we are dealing with. Why? I mean, it's one thing to read the Bible because you're like, wow, this is God's word. If I'm going to honor God, I got to read it. I got to show him respect. But that can also be kind of condescending. There's people that you know, like for instance, maybe your boss. Your boss, you go, okay, my boss is important. My boss gives me this directive. I don't believe in it. I don't want to do it. But because he said I need to, okay, I will do it. And then with the other employees I'm working with, we'll mock the boss. Well, that never happened with you, Brian. It never did. First of all, I didn't understand 90% of the words that were being spoken there on the job site. But anyway, never with you. But you'll have employees that will make fun of the boss as they're carrying out his requests or reading the directives. God's word is more than just, hey, this is God's, and so we need to show it some respect. Look what Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Do you get that? The word of God is the seed of salvation, the life-giving word. There is no understanding, there is no knowledge of salvation apart from God's word. There is no understanding of who Jesus is. There's no understanding of the will of God. There's no understanding of the kingdom of God. There's no understanding of my personal sin, of my guilt before God. And there is no other document on the face of the earth ever has been, ever is, ever will be that's called the living and active Word of God. It's alive. It's active. It is the one document that acts upon us, acts in us, And it's through the Word of God that eternal life springs up in us. The Word of God needs to be listened to and grabbed onto, because it is through the Word of God that we find life. It's the life-giving Word. Now go back to Mark chapter 4. And then lastly, the soils. This is the main focus. The main focus of the parable is that the Word has been sown among the soils. And interesting, in the giving of the parable, he calls it the soil. He calls it ground, the road, soil, the thorns that we grew up out of it and then grew into good soil. In the explanation, what does he use? He said, verse 15, look, it said, these are the ones. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, verse 17, they have no firm root. Verse 18, and others are the ones. The soils represent people. It's very personal. It represents people and their response. It represents people and their condition. It represents the source of deadness. Notice that as he's talking about the sower spreading the seed, or the sower sowing the word amongst the soils, there's no fault given to the sower. There's no fault given to the seed or the word of God. The fault is all placed upon the condition of the soil. You see, the source of man's deadness is the deadness of our soul. It's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are dead in ourselves. One commentator says this: in keeping with the situation, Jesus calls attention to the negative response to the word. He calls attention to the negative response to the word. And some people, they look down like, why do you have to focus on the negative? There's just one little statement about the positive, but all this about the negative. Why? Because those that are highlighted in the negative needed to repent. They needed to have their eyes opened, their hearts softened. They needed to be called to a relationship with Christ. They were delusional. They had misunderstood who he was. They misunderstood what he was doing. They misunderstood their own place before God. And so the focus was on those who needed Jesus. So here he goes. Who are these people that he is speaking to, that he wants to call to repentance? Let's look at the text again. The first soil is the compacted soil. Verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. This would be the seed sown alongside the road. The road is soil that would have been compacted, not just by years of use, but also very purposefully. You remember when we started talking about we opened up the Gospel of Mark, that John the Baptist was a forerunner. And you remember what the forerunner's job was? The forerunner would come through, and he would come ahead of a visiting king or power. And he wasn't just to be there to go hand out flyers and to go, hey, this guy's coming, y'all need to show up. No, his job was to go ahead and travel the road and to make sure everything was cleared off the road that would hinder the travel of this dignitary. It would involve clearing out the major rocks. It would involve filling in the ruts. But it would also involve compacting the road itself, because nothing worse than being all dressed up as a dignitary and you get stuck in the mud, or you get stuck in the sand and you have to get out and you get all dirty. And it's inconvenient. Dignitaries don't like to be inconvenienced. And so they would clear the road, and they would compact the road, and they would make it literally as hard as concrete. You may have been places where you've tried to dig in the dirt, and you need a jackhammer. And then there's some places where a regular jackhammer doesn't work. Have you ever seen the big backhoes that put the big jackhammer head goes on the backhoe, and it just has to chisel up the dirt? It's so hard. It takes a full backhoe to do that. That's what this road would have been like, a road that had been compacted by years and years of travel, but then purposeful compacting. It was very hard. Nothing would be able to penetrate it. Ruts wouldn't easily be worn into it because it was so hard. The hardened soil that Jesus is talking about is the mind and the heart that's been hardened by its own understanding. I was talking with someone the other day that sometimes the most difficult people to reach are those who are the most widely read and the most educated, because they've filled their minds with human reason and human understanding. And they have a very hardened humanistic outlook on life that if it doesn't measure up to my own human reason and to what I see in terms of the world and how I perceive the world, it's not worth grabbing onto. And because of their intellectual pursuit and their intellectual study and their intellectual growth, there's an immediate disregard for the things of God, because it's something outside of them, something bigger than them. And notice what Jesus adds here, though. Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Jesus makes it very clear that it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. The seed is put into the brain, and through the hardness and the work of Satan, it is rejected and it's snatched away. The compacted soil suffers from the illusion of self. Self-awareness, self-understanding, and human intellect. If it's not something that can come up with by humanity or understood by humanity or makes sense to our values, it's to be rejected. That's the compacted soil. Commentator by the name of Hebert says this: a hardened shell of emotional and intellectual defenses will not let the word of God penetrate through to the point where they conscientiously change their minds, turn around, and go the other way. A hardened shell of emotional and intellectual defenses. Life has taught them through experience and study what life is all about, and there's no room for God in the mix. The next soil is the shallow soil. Look back at the text. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This is the shallow soil. This is the soil that initially looks good. It looks like dirt, and you can, and a child could dig in it with their sand toys and so forth and turn it up, and you're like, wow, this is great dirt. But in a very shallow depth underneath the dirt, there's a layer of rock or bedrock. And because the dirt is so shallow, seed, when it germinates and it sprouts, its roots cannot penetrate down. When I was a child, we moved to Arizona, and my dad had us. We worked hard. The family gathering in the front yard and then the backyard was, we all had rakes, and we raked up rock, and we would rake rock, and we would rake rock, and we had piles of rock all over the place. A little secret about me: that we would have a pile here, a pile here, a pile here, a pile here. Instead of actually just raking large sections of dirt, I would slowly just start raking one pile into another. It was way easy, but it looked like I was raking rocks. That's a little freebie there. But we had to clear the rock away. And we would rake, and we raked up so much rock that we made a driveway for a travel trailer that was about 6 inches deep and long enough for a huge fifth wheel, if we had ever had a huge fifth wheel. It was a huge, my mom had her clothesline on it, we had a travel trailer on it. We were raking rock, and that dirt was perfect. My dad planted seed, watered it, fertilized it. And it's growing up, it's sprouting up, and it's just, it's looking beautiful. And he manicured his lawns. It was gorgeous. But there was one area that on the side of the house, it was roughly 4 feet by 8 feet. And the grass always looked kind of skanky. Didn't matter how much he fertilized it, didn't matter how he watered it, it just looked unhealthy. Come to find out that when they built the house, they had left a 4x8 sheet of plywood laying there and then had just covered it with dirt. And the grass, the root, could not penetrate past that 4x8 sheet of plywood. And so the sun, the Arizona sun, it didn't matter how much we watered it, it just destroyed it. And that's why it always looked so gross. That's the dirt that's talked about here. That's the dirt that's talked about here. It's soil over bedrock. There's enough soil to sprout, but not enough depth to sustain. Not enough depth to sustain. And to sustain what? Look what it says. They're only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. The scorching sun. This is a merely emotional response to what feels good. Jesus loves you. Feels good. Sins are forgiven. Go to heaven. That feels really good. You may come to church. You may meet some nice people. They may help you out. They may bear some of your burdens. But life always has a way of throwing us a curve. And when we're emotionally attached to something or someone, when things get hard, the emotions go away. When things get difficult, the emotions go away. And this is the disillusionment of pain and rejection. The Bible's clear that those who are in Christ will suffer persecution. They're going to be different. Life is going to be hard. Trials are going to come through circumstances and through people. And people who have a mere emotional attachment to God of, oh, God is so good and he's kind and he's loving. And then trials hit, you lose your job, you get sick, someone, loved one dies, things don't go the way you want, and you're devastated. You start going, wait a minute, I thought God was good. I thought God loved me. I would never treat someone I love the way God's treating me. How could he? And our emotions dissipate. And under the heat of trials, those who only have a superficial, emotion-based relationship with God fall away. When the glad prospect gives way to the demand for suffering, they do not stop to consider if the affliction is worth enduring for the sake of the word. They do not stop to consider if the affliction, the persecution, the trials are worth enduring for the sake of the word. And because of that, they lose their emotion and they fall away. Then we see the infested soil. Back to the text, verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Notice there's a difference here. In the compacted soil and the shallow soil, Jesus uses the words immediately. Here, there's not an immediacy. The seed is sown, and like my front yard, it all starts to grow and it looks good. It looks good. But the weeds grow faster and are more prosperous, and eventually it chokes out. It takes all the nutrients. It takes away from the plants that we wanted to grow, what they needed, and so they become choked out. It's the slow process. It's the slow process of worry, riches, and desires that sucks the life out of a commitment to Jesus Christ. It takes time. It goes over time. You'll see someone who is on fire for Christ, and slowly you see their commitment waning, and they're drifting, and you see them less. You hear them talk about Jesus less. And suddenly, over the course of months and years, they literally disappear from the scene. And if asked, they would say, yeah, I believed that once. You see, this is the delusionment of expectation and blessing. It's a disillusionment of expectation and blessing. Judas would have been one of these. Remember in John chapter 6 where Jesus fed the 5,000 and people were all excited about the Messiah and they were going to take him. They were going to take him by force to make him king. Those people and Judas, in the end, were the ones that were crying, crucify him. The ones, when they realized that Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted, that he wasn't blessing them the way they wanted, they got rid of him. Remember the Jews, when they expected the Messiah to come, the Messiah would come and he would kick out the Romans and he would restore all of the wealth and the glory to Israel that had been missing for hundreds and hundreds of years. And when Jesus started talking about suffering and Jesus started talking about dying and Jesus started talking about the confession of sin and repentance, suddenly the Messiah wasn't looking so good and they had more desirable things to pursue. When Jesus promises persecution, that doesn't help people's worry. People have a desire for riches, for abundance of material things. And Jesus says, give away your things. Jesus says, in the world, you may have poverty, but you've got me. Jesus talks about when he was calling people to follow him in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And suddenly, the riches kind of disappeared as far as what they were expecting of Jesus. People have desires. We have desires. And we pursue passionately the fulfillment of our desires. What's going to make us feel good? What's going to make us feel good about ourselves? And Jesus says that we set ourselves aside. That we are to be the servant like Jesus is the servant. And we get disillusioned. I don't have what they have. We look at the wicked and we're like, they're prospering. We look at the presidential candidates and we're like, man, they're morally corrupt. How could God bless them and allow them to get there? Side note, I don't think it's a blessing to be president, but that's a whole different story. But how could God allow them to get there? And we look at like, man, I struggle to make it. I'm having a hard time. And those people, there's nothing about them that is honoring to God. And it really becomes fertility that's ill-spent. We're productive in setting up lives that minimize our worry. We're passionate and we are productive oftentimes in producing things that will fulfill us. And many people, even in a struggling economy, are able to amass immense quantities of money and possessions because they're smart and they know how to invest and they know how to do business. The initial germination of the seed is slowly choked out by the more easily flourishing distractions of life. This soil settles for what is easily kept green. This soil settles for what is easily kept green. Come on, why should I take a tractor and dig up the front yard and fertilize it and put down sod and seed when all I have to do is cut it and it's going to look fine? That works with a yard that's a long distance from the road. But that's what we do with our life oftentimes. We pursue that which is easiest, makes us feel the best. But then Jesus concludes with the good soil. And those who are the ones, those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Notice the soil. It's soil that's receptive to the seed. And by default, you know what it is? It's soil that's not compacted. It's not soil that's shallow. It's not soil that's infested. It's soil that is broken. It's soil that is sifted. And it's soil that is weeded. It's soil that experiences painful times. It's soil that requires diligence and perseverance. It requires trust and faith. Because to have your life broken, to have your life sifted, to have your life take it to be weeded, fully weeded, so fruit can grow, it takes a lot of work and it takes a lot of pain and it takes trust that Jesus Christ will make it all worthwhile. See, the good soil bears the fruit of Christ's likeness. This isn't talking about the soil produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold of converts. No, it's talking about fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ's likeness. The fruit of my life being transformed to look like Jesus with the same desires as Jesus, following the mission of Jesus. That's the fruit that is produced. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. No, that's just saying, as you know, some trees, they produce more fruit than others. My life is going to produce a different amount of fruit than yours. And the idea is we're not to be concerned with the fruit that someone else is producing. We're supposed to be concerned with how is fruit being produced in me. Am I a fruitful follower of Jesus? And as we get ready to close this morning, we need to make sure as we hear this that we don't miss the mark. Remember, this parable is a mirror, not a window. It's a mirror, not a window. This is a parable for all of the hearers of Jesus to stop and to look at themselves, to examine their hearts. Not to look and go, oh yeah, child number one, that's their soil. Child number two, that's their soil. My spouse, oh, they're a combination of all the horrible soils. I need to take this to them. Don't do that. I mean, if you want to discuss it and encourage someone and teach it, but the intent was that each person that heard it would evaluate the condition of their own soul. What soil am I? What soil am I? Because we need to make sure that we don't confuse leaves with fruit. We can be an active people. We can do a lot of social good. We can be, as Sam said, you can be moral. I mean, I know non-Christians who have a higher level of morality than some Christian, a lot of Christians I know, because they're good rule followers, they're good law keepers. That can look like fruit. Fruit is the production of Christ's likeness in me. That's fruit. Let's make sure we don't confuse leaves with fruit in our lives. And then we must continually work the soil of our hearts and our minds. Because as Jeff talked about this morning and as we prayed last week, the trials of life can become huge distractions. I just want to feel good. I want to have some fun. And I want to be blessed. I don't want life to be so hard. I'm tired of it being hard, and we can drift our focus from Christ to my self-sustaining making it. We've got to continually work the soil of our hearts and minds so that we're soft and we're well-tilled and we're understanding and being reminded of who God is. Reminding us of the promise of life in Christ and what the future holds and why the suffering of our present time is worth it because of the glory that will be revealed in us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rose and Jeff, why don't you guys come up as we sing a final song. Take some time as we sing and as we worship to process your heart. God, I do ask that you would challenge our hearts this morning. God, it's easy to have a hard heart. God, it's easy to have a heart that's choked out by desires. It's easy, God, to wither under the heat of affliction, persecution, of trials. God, it's easy to know the ways of the world and be so committed to the philosophies of the world that we can't possibly accept your sovereignty, your judgment of sin, of your lordship. God, I pray that you would work the soil of our heart right now this morning, God, and that we would be right with you. God, we ask this in your name. Amen.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. The mount I'm fixed upon, and mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. To grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. My heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
A couple things, very quick.